We're going to look at verse 4 today, and it kind of links back as well, going to what we saw in chapter 6. So knowing that historically amongst those who debate these issues have looked at this text and have seen the continuity of Paul's movement from chapter 5 forward. I'm not going to get into the issues common in our day amongst some that would seek to divest this chapter from our understanding of our sanctification, but saying this simply, we're moving forward now in Paul's continued thought as to the dominion of what was our former state to that now, which is our present state in the Lord. So this all said, when we get to chapter 7, he's now going to bring forth an analogy of marriage to show us once more what he already started in chapter 6, showing us that the dominion of sin has been torn asunder. It's been done away with in that it once held us fast. And our wills being bound and our abilities there being dead in trespasses and sins, we had no means by which to glorify God and to do those things which are pleasing to him. But now, this is new. And so now in Christ, we've been given his grace to do these things in a different way, bringing forth life from the dead and living fruits as well. So we've been talking about fruit since chapter 6, even going back to chapter 5 in our minds, and now in chapter 7, before he gets into the discussion and debate with himself over his desires and the reality of this flesh, and continuing to look at the trouble to which it brings us. In verse 4 then, I want to look at what is then distinct as to the matter of dominion in this new bond that is ours in Christ. So now with the idea of marriage and legally being bound in our former state and introducing the law here to those that know the law, he's going to bring forth in verse 4 a conclusion. So the first thing I look at in verse 4 is the word translated either wherefore or therefore, which again is a directive for us. It's leading us now to a conclusion that in times past once more, we understood ourselves to be under a different master. And that master, our Lord, was one in which our relation to him was far different than we know now. So this having been said, as we get to this point in verse 4, he's going to bring us forward to this furtherance of his thoughts. So he's directing us to what's proceeding after this, coming after what he has already said. So taking verse 1 through 3 instead, then what he's saying to us is simply, we were once in this state, as though we were wed to another master, bound to him to do these things. As we saw before, dominion that was over us to sin was absolute. But now there's a change that has been accomplished. So he does two things here. He's furthering his thoughts, but at the same time, he's not divorcing himself from us. As he says in the next clause there, my brethren, reminding us of this unity we share together in Christ. So by the directive then, we're being led to what follows in verse 4 and this conclusion that we see. So that being said in verse 4, that wherefore, my brethren, he wants us to know then that this has been done unto us for a reason, and that is also that having died to the law, something has transpired. So here's where a little bit of discussion occurs amongst commentators as to the phrasing that Paul uses at this point. Because he is saying clearly here that we have died to the law. But again, as we understand this and know it in context to everything that's preceded in chapter 6 and what will follow in chapter 7, he is not in any way saying us to us in any form that we are dead to the law that we might go forth and sin. And again, we think about the debates that go on in our day and in ages past as to men arguing that, well, without those restraints, men will go forth headlong into sin. And as we heard Paul said that back in chapter 6, it seemed to imply that he's arguing against this lawlessness that so often occurs. But as I agree with Calvin here at length, I do believe that what we have going on here is not Paul's necessary statement against lawlessness, but his affirmation of lawfulness. That is, that this is the conclusion to what Christ has done in chapter 5. Therefore, being, again, free of the enmity that was between us and God, as he has bestowed upon us this place in him, having made us, who were his enemies, peace with him, this is going to come forth to us and abound in us. So it's contrary to the Christian mind, though it seems to so direct us at times in our flesh that continues to war against the Spirit. But nonetheless, it's contrary to our mind. If we are in Christ, to ever reach a conclusion as absolute as Paul would so bring forth in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's contrary to who we are now in Christ. That's our conclusion, that cannot be. But just the opposite, there's something greater that comes forth here. And that is, there is a fruit that flows forth in holiness unto him as he's given us this new life in him. So it would be all contrary to reason, all that which is absent of any understanding of true righteousness and faith, if we were to come to a conclusion otherwise. But again, I believe Paul here is not arguing against that necessarily so much as he is here putting forth to us an understanding of our liberty, which is in Christ. And that liberty bestowed upon us is to advance now in fruits of righteousness and holiness and all that flows from it, as we shall see. So that said, when we get to verse 4, and he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, we know ourselves dead to the law," as I understand it here, it's in context once more to the dominion and the bondage that was upon us that is now set us free in Christ to go forth and to do these things, our conscience no longer being swayed over by a master of threat and dominion as a taskmaster to demand these things from us. But now there's a change of disposition, a change of the soul, a change of the will, a change of the desire that is evident in the Christian. Times ebbing and flowing, but most of the time within us, resolute, as we shall see in all things. So this ensuing affirmation in verse 4 that follows that we are dead to the law doesn't stop there, as you see, but it continues on. So knowing then, as he begins in verse 1 and speaks to those that know the law, and didn't see this discussed, but I would to some degree want to know exactly what Paul means here. He's talking to Romans. There's not a predominance of Jews, but they are, again, evident in Rome. But nonetheless, here it seems to imply more so that even through the knowledge of the law and our relation to it, not being necessarily as Israel was under that bondage of the tutelage of old, like in Galatians he mentions, but this which is the knowledge of the law does afflict the conscience and the mind. So going back, put this thought in again where we looked at the tree back in the Garden of Eden that was partaken of by Adam and Eve, the one of the tree of the knowledge, again, of good and evil. That the state he was in and she was in before they partook of that fruit and the state after is evident then as much distinctly of the occurrence that was brought forth and the change within them constitutionally, more so in us, it is reversed there to the opposite. Where before they were without fear and without any threat of punishment, not knowing themselves exposed before God in unrighteousness and sin, they walked and were not fearful of his approach. But immediately upon the partaking of that fruit and plunging into sin and darkness and death, then all of a sudden their relation to God changed. And what then followed? Again, fear, threat, terror, a certainty of doom before the majesty of God. As we saw in the Psalm, the 76th, as we opened today, it seems to show us there a terror of the majesty of God that is ever before us. But in Christ, we as Christians need to come to understand our relation to God in a new way, and it's phenomenal to consider. So the ensuing affirmation leads me to what I call a resultant substantive. In other words, he says that we are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now notice the way he states that. He doesn't say through the death of Christ, but the body of Christ. And again, he doesn't say as to our participation in Christ, but he has reconciled us, he has propitiated, he has removed our reproach. He is gone, kind of like Boaz, to the square. He's taken off the shoe. He's been bruised in the heel. He's done the work of our redemption. And in his work of our redemption, and having been fetched by his Spirit and granted faith to believe, and now standing in Christ, we've been redeemed, as much as we see Ruth and Naomi through the work of Boaz, and how beautiful it is to consider that as Christians. So Christ went alone. And again, he died alone and he suffered alone in our stead that we might live in him. You think of Ruth there, a beggar and a widow, without inheritance, without hope, and Naomi as bitter as can be, but nonetheless, Boaz bestowed mercy upon them to the end of redemption for his good purpose and for her benefit. And that picture is consummate of our relationship in Christ. How merciful that is. How blessed that is to consider who we are in him. So as we see Paul do this, the body of Christ, that we might be wed to him, bound to him in this marriage relationship, as he's brought us in and betrothed us to himself, Christ has done this for us. And knowing that, that which follows becomes then what I say a definitive assertion in our observation. So what do we say here then? That we that have died to the law, having been raised in Christ, in his body having been put to death, we are wed to him, dead then to that former relationship, and alive now in this new one, so that we might bring forth fruitfulness, this abundance to God in holiness. To that end, we step back to consider what that means, because that is the ultimate end of what Paul's directing us to at this point. To know that's done, this is accomplished. And therefore, that said, now let's consider what life is in Christ. I simply say our new union is profitable unto holiness. So let's try to figure out what this holiness is in regard to what Paul has said here in verse 4. So let's talk first about our legal former bondage, that state we were in, understanding that as we go back to Romans 1 and we hear about, again, the wrath of God displayed from heaven against all ungodliness and the righteousness of men, that even in that state there was still the binding of conscience and the surety of threat and judgment. This doom that was set upon all men. Kind of like Adam and Eve, what did, again, sin lead to? Sin led to the evidence and the certainty in their knowledge of exposure and nakedness, to shame, which drove them to do what? But to craft in their own ability here a means to cover themselves, knowing themselves exposed before God. And that drive, that fear, that tumult of the mind and of the heart and desire here to exalt themselves, partaking of that fruit to the end of their own lusts and desires, wed together in this sense with this idea that they are therefore crafting in all their labors something to hide themselves from the terror they now have of God, is what we once lived as in this life. We were brought forth in sin from the moment we began to hear, conceptualize, or know who we are in the flesh apart from the grace of God. That state was one of misery, unhappiness, and like the rest of the world around us, day in and day out, hapless and in no way satisfying. All the things of this life, all men go about trying to build up for themselves some means of protection against a certain knowledge of judgment. No matter how much they try to either inebriate their minds from that reality by pursuing things in this life, or trying to craft for themselves a righteousness to present before the tribunal of God, nonetheless, they move so with the sense that they are in this life moving ever so fast to its end with a certain alarm that sets upon the soul. So this matter of retribution is ever before the ungodly mind. Now, let's talk then first here about what was our state and how we need to divorce ourselves from that former state. We are no longer bound to that former state. And one problem we have as Christians is, well, we spend a lot of our times in union with Christ and in God, thinking ourselves still in such a standing, not reminding and being reminded of the fact that he has abolished from us once and for all the threat of penalty and punishment and doom that once set upon us in Adam and in our own sins. So that alarm of retribution is no longer to be upon us any form of understanding as to our plight. It's hard to do this in our minds. I imagine Ruth, the years after, often thought about her former state and what a beggar she was, a Moabitess, you know, in a sense here wed to another who, again, died, being bound now to Boaz. Could she not put pause and think about what she once was and how hopeless she was? Or Naomi, as bitter as she was looking upon the providence of God that drove her from her home, took from her all of her earthly possessions and hopes, and her husband and sons, but nonetheless still had mercy to draw her to himself. But as Christians, we need to remove from our understanding and from our knowledge of our relationship with God this fear of retribution. If Christ is truly the Lord who has once and for all done away with all that, again, will bring us to fear the Lord and fear ourselves exposed before him in nakedness, know this, that he has crafted a garment upon us that is sufficient and efficient to the end of all threats and fears. We will never suffer the consequence of sin in eternity that we were given in this life that we were brought forth in. It's over. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done. But that doesn't impel us or any way move us forward to desire sin. It should do just the opposite in the Christian. It should so excite us in what has been accomplished. As we'll see here in a moment, this is not our design. Second as well, this motivation from compunction. So going back in our minds, say to Israel, in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, that taskmaster, like one, in our minds here, a type of Satan or whoever you would have, we were bound in sin to the ruler of this world. We were day in and day out, having no other desire but either to exalt ourselves or to pursue sin. And so doing, that was our craft, making the bricks of this world in every form, with or without the straw, in misery and sorrow and unhappiness. That was our being in a state, and that's what the world has. There is no hope, there is no confidence, there is no trust in anything, but all is, again, a creaky and shaky foundation that they have without any confidence. Now think of how much the Lord has loved us to take us from that state and to bind us to himself in a union that, again, is resolute. Because that was what we were. Do we really want to go back there? Do we have any desire to be in that relation with God again? Or do we so desire to know ourselves in Christ, fully craft and done away with all of our former state? That husband's gone. That day is past. Let us try to understand who we are now in Christ. So to this end, our current, I'll call it union, is to be one that is quite resilient in our understanding. First, for what I would say, the incitation of adoration. In other words, this reality that we're wed to Christ and that the penalty due unto us is cast into the depths of the sea as far again as the east is from the west, if it ever meets. Having flown around this world, it doesn't. You just go around in circles, and eventually they say it's east, but you're really still west or east. It doesn't really matter, right? There's no end, and so are our sins taken from us, and what a wonder it is to this end. There should be an adoration to us unlike anything that the world will ever know, and nothing in the world shall ever stand up to what it is that we know in Christ in this life and beyond. We have been given something far greater and bestowed upon us in Christ, something that we can't even begin to esteem. Now think about this. All right, those of us who are advanced in years a little or more, or those of us who are still advancing in years and getting forth and beginning your journey, know this. There is nothing that can compare to the glory of Christ. It's a simple statement, but it's the hardest thing for us to recall and to believe, it seems, in this life, even we in Christ. So everything you will have, everything you will know, everything you will experience, everything you will possess, everything you will lose, everything you will accomplish, every experience in this life and moment will pale in comparison to what stands before us in Christ. So we should so love him and desire him to know that in him, like Flavel says, there is in him nothing to be compared with. He is incomparable. There's nothing in him that is variant. There is nothing that is a shadow. Flavel looks at all the artworks of the earth, and he says, even in them are shadows. Even in the greatest beauty, there is imperfection in this world. But in him, there is not. So we've been given the love of one that is far greater and incomparable to anything we will ever know in this life. So if you have a spouse, you have a parent, you have a child, you have a friend, you have things in this life that you've set your affections upon, know this, they will never even come close to matching, even hailing anywhere near to comparison to what you have in Christ. And to think that you didn't do anything to get this love, how much greater is that? Because if anything, we're unlovable. And everything about us is unlovable. We sang those songs earlier about wretched worms like us and such things. We've got to be reminded so often of who we are and what we are and how ignoble people we are, especially once we look within our hearts and in our minds and the thoughts and the sins that so entice us in this life. What a joy is his given to us. He's given us, the Father's given us the Son, and there's nothing that can be compared to him. Second, we should always be checked by this idea of indignity to this end. In this life, what really has a hold upon us, and you think about the marriage bond here, just for a moment, you think about the former state we were in and how unrelenting it was, how miserable it was, how unsatisfying it was. Now think of our bond now that we have in Christ. And when you're bound to another in a relationship, again, in this world, you wed another, you enter into this union that you have with all these hopes and anticipations, again, that we have of satisfaction in one another and in ourselves, and you step back and you think for a moment, you don't need necessarily anything to constrain you to the other, because it is this sense of love that we have, or this affection towards another, that seems to constrain us and want us to be those who are ashamed by anything but love towards that one. Now, this is in no way any comparison, again, to the reality that we have in Christ. How much greater is our bridegroom? How much more affectionate is he? How much more he should draw us to him to this end? And how much more our love should abound towards him. Love should so constrain us, it should be the passion within us, the fire within us, the zeal within us. That, again, knowing his incomparable greatness, unlike the commonality of this world and the things we grow accustomed to, our love for him should not in any way ever be checked, but by our own shame. And so if you look at the Song of Solomon, and it's sad that that book's ignored by so many in the church, it's all about his love, her love, and admiring that love and standing back and looking upon it. How she speaks again, her desires, her wants, her zeal, all bound up in that. And she makes a comparison at the end of the 8th chapter there when she's talking about his love once more. And she looks at the comparison of all the love in this world, and there isn't any to stand in comparison with her love to her groom. So this fuel of desire, this passion, this affection that is ours, this devotion, this wonder of his love should drive us in every means to an end of looking upon him with wonder. So let's think about applying this to our lives. And what Paul's saying again in verse 4, wherefore, brethren, my brethren, as he says, bound with him. Remember Paul the former as Saul, and Paul the latter is Paul the apostle. And note the two in comparison, because here we see our lives in picture form, perhaps that we've never stepped back and thought of. Saul, the zealous religious man who knew all things in pursuit of righteousness of his own, to cover himself before God, knowing the threat there of the law and the thunder of the mountain and the fear of one who would one day stand before he would and be judged. Nonetheless, how greater was his joy and righteousness now before the Father in the Son. And yet, look at his life. He once, who men admired, now stands in Christ, admiring not men, he doesn't, But his affections are solely for Christ. And so he can say things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or such things as, Christ is the all in all, as he does in Colossians. Christ is the sum of all things. It's the pursuit of what his desires are in his religion. So the first thing I say is for our entreaty, or this should be that which calls us forth, that his perfection, again, should compel us from a cold heart. So what's the problem with most Christians right now? Indifference, coldness of heart. We have that every day. We have that every moment. We divorce ourselves from the reality of knowing who we are in Christ. Yet, again, if we truly estimate him, we should know every day when we awaken to this life that there is nothing that we can have in this world that could ever compare to the joy that we can have in him. And if that's true, and we know that's true, then all our pursuits, all our time, all of our zeal should be put towards, again, this moving forward to know his love and to incite our hearts. Because our hearts will grow cold. And we will continue to try to, again, do things apart from that knowledge in this life. So for our valuation, let's step back and consider how to value things right. Let us learn to enjoy all things in Christ. So here's where we're getting this full Reformation idea. Doesn't mean we're going to go live in monasteries, or it doesn't mean we're going to live in any way divorced in our form from the world, but we can live in this world and partake of this world different than the rest of the world can. We can listen to music, we can listen to the things the world's putting forth, look at the art forms of it, and we can stand back and wonder at the indignity of man and at the glory of God, at the wonders of Christ. And we can compare and we can look at these things and we can look at the world and see how empty their lives are. Even when they have it all, they lack that, like Solomon says, all is vanity. It's as wind. I love it. As Watson said it, he said it this way, to the end, a heart can have no more, or can be filled up no more of the world, than a belly can be filled up with air. So try to be put an end to your hunger by just breathing for a while. Fill your belly up with air and see how the hunger should go away, but doesn't. Because air doesn't satisfy as food does. Neither will this world in any way bring an end to this insatiable desire that the flesh has to so pursue its own ends and means and to devour all in sinfulness to the end of its demise. So we're walking in a world to which most of it's pursuing just what we saw in Adam and Eve after the fall, and they're being driven from the garden, and in Romans 1 we're pursuing again their own desires to the end of their misery. Or like in Romans 2 with the Jews and the religious, who their religion it becomes then their means by which they can so can imagine their own righteousness before God, that becomes the means to the end. And how foul and repulsive that is. For when men become righteous in their own estimation, they are in no way pleasant. And in likewise, when they are filled with this world, they are no way to be esteemed in such a way. So what should we do in this life? Live, enjoy, partake of this life. What the Lord gives, he gives. What he takes away, he takes away. The moments we have in this life, but don't ever do one moment of living in this life or experiencing this life without your motivation being to know Christ, to love him more, and to so enjoy the things of this world to the end of exalting him. So all things. So think about how we each and every day, very quickly, you'll turn a song on the radio, you'll listen to someone on a radio talk, you'll get caught up maybe in politics or get caught up in some fad of the day, and in your mind and in your heart, the last thing you think about is the Lord. But again, in the Christian heart, there's always this disposition. It's hard to divorce yourself in Christ in any way from the acknowledgement that in him all things are good. And think of what he does in this life for us. Again, like Job says, he gives, it takes away. So you have for a moment a spouse, you have for a moment children, you have parents, and everything is temporal. Taken in a moment, given and taken. And even if you have it all this life long, even then, when you get to the end, and you look at all the accomplishments and wonders of this life, even the one who has seemingly the best and perfect life, the most moral, the most upright, the most accomplished, without Christ, of what avail is it? It's an empty thing to have. And that's why we can look at this world and know nothing will ever match or compare to Christ. That's why I think Paul here is doing exactly what, as Calvin said here, he is doing. And he isn't there necessarily putting a yoke upon us, but he's putting a bond upon us in Christ that is so great that it should incite in us a desire to know these things more. We should be like this man, Johannes Mulus, who I've heard this quote so many times. The man would often go out and weep bitterly. And so they would ask him, "Why are you weeping so bitterly?" And he said, "Because I cannot love Christ enough." And when we get to the end of this life, no matter how much we spent day in and day out with our affections and our religion, our practices, striving to know the love of God and to draw closer to Him, and He draws us near, and at times we fade away. And yet every day, if we live the most zealous of lives in the pursuit of Him, like Paul here, perhaps, yet at the end, like he says, he could be the chief of sinners in his own estimation. We will get to the end of this life, and if we have a right estimation of our own lives, we'll know this, that we have in no way ever loved him enough. And in this day and age, we are a far cry from that. I'm always put to shame by Top Lady, who we will sing in a moment here, on his prayer journal, when he chided himself for missing that hour of prayer in the morning, even though he prayed throughout the day and he had documented it, and to step back and say, "Wow, that much time?" And he chides himself because he knew he took from himself that which was beneficial to him and good for him. And yet we today, we will give or mete out portions of our day to God and think that enough. But it's not that that should drive us. It isn't, "I got to do this, otherwise something's going to happen to me, or I'm going to lose something, or God won't love me as much." That's not our motivation. You should be, as like Top Lady saying there, "I lost the zeal and desire and affection that naturally comes from the time in prayer, even if it isn't profitable at times to my soul because it's cold or indifferent. Nonetheless, this is good for me. This is necessary for me. So I go and worship. I partake of the sacraments. I listen to His word. I read it even when I don't want to. And I think of all things in Him to that very end, that He will bless and give unto me all things to so lift us up in Him, so that we know the love of God that passes all understanding." What a joy this is. One Puritan said it this way. He said, "Do we really know? We think that God sometimes is a little miser in giving to us His grace, but do you realize He's given us the pearl of great price? He's given us this great, again, inheritance that is ours." It's like saying, if you had a father that gave you an inheritance of great wealth and a kingdom, and he gave you a great home and a palace, but he filled it not with furniture, this is the man like it, would you think him any less in any way? You have these great worths and riches that are yours, but in the end, what have you really lost in all these things? So in this life, you might want to be wealthy. You might want to possess all these things. This isn't a, again, prosperity gospel that we talk about here. But there is a prosperity in this gospel that the rest will never know. Because even if you don't get that new Ferrari, or you don't get, again, your name on a plaque or anything else, you have something greater, far greater than you can imagine. So step back for a minute and consider. If you're a Roman, if you are a former Pharisee, if you are a Gentile like us here today probably in birth, what has God done so well but to bestow on us something we could not even begin to fathom? His Son, taking upon Himself our sins while we were yet His enemies, that He might be so pleased in His work in us. So the fruits of righteousness should flow from us. From our hearts it should be driven. From our minds there should be shame when we see ourselves weighing this world against His affection and His joy. We have in Him something far greater. And it's far more precious to know. So I think Paul's telling us, we can't live that way. You won't live that way. You will live this way, because He will work in you such a work you can't even begin to imagine. We should be those who want it yet the more. If you don't want Christ more, if you don't want these affections and desires more, if you don't so yearn for these things day in and day out, there's one way to get them. Plead with God for them and be in this word and be in the things that He has given us to draw us closer to Him. So even though He does, we must do to His glory. Let us not be rich in this world, but beggars in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we look this day to your mercy, we pray once more that you give unto us an extraordinary work of your grace and spirit, that we might this day be so blessed in you. Father, we ask that this again, as the apostle speaks here, words of love and affection for your people, may we be so bound with one another that our desires are that we sing with zeal, that we pray with wanton desire, Lord, for one another and for you and for your church to be lifted up in Christ. Again, bless this time now as we partake of the sacraments that remind us of your work, Lord, as bestowed in your church and by your grace in Christ's name. Amen.